Today's reading can be found on page 19 in these green books, Luke's Gospel. Page 19, where Jesus calls Levi. Starting at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Well, Geoffrey, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I welcome you again to St. Helens. If you're new here, my name's William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church here, and we meet every Tuesday like this and examine the teaching of Jesus Christ. We've been working through this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus put together by Dr. Luke, and you can see we've got to this point in chapter 5. We've been learning one key lesson, really, over the last few weeks. We've seen that the key issue identified by Dr. Luke is the priority that Jesus places on dealing with our human rebellion against God, forgiveness of sins. And today is very much along the same lines, except today it gets personal. So may we pray and ask God to speak to us, each one of us individually and together as a group. Let's pray as I lead us. Perhaps you'd like to bow your head. Our Father, we thank you for these two words addressed personally to the individual Levi: "Follow me." And we pray that you would open our eyes to see what this means and unblock our ears to hear your call and enlighten our hearts to understand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to say about these three chapters that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, yes, they show Jesus' extraordinary authority. Yes, they do. And yes, Jesus is depicted as not quite fitting with the expectations of those to whom he comes. Yes, we see that over and again. But above everything else, Luke, I think, is wanting to let us know, to alert us to the fact that Jesus came with the priority of dealing with the consequences of our human rebellion against God. Our rejection of God has real consequences, personally, corporately, and across the globe. And Jesus came to deal with those consequences. We saw that priority in verse 24 on page 19, if you've shut it, last week. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But this week, things get, as I say, personal. How does Jesus' priority work out in practice for the individual? And we're going to see, I hope, both the right response of a sinner summoned by Jesus, and then we shall witness a revealing reaction to Jesus' priority. I want us to begin by looking, by way of introduction, at the individual to whom we are introduced in verse 27. He is Levi. And I think one reason he is placed here is to give us a model response to the call of Jesus to follow him. You'll see that he's described in verse 27 as a tax collector. And you will notice that in verse 30, the tax collectors are grouped with sinners by the religious Pharisees and their scribes. Well, you might say, that's no surprise to me. But perhaps if we could have a look at a bit of the first century background. In Israel, during the Roman occupation in the first century, tax collectors were seen by their countrymen and by the religious as traitors, moral and spiritual outcasts. So the tax collectors worked for the occupying Roman forces against the Jews to collect taxes for the enemy. Frequently they were crooked. They took the prescribed taxes, but they always added a cut for themselves. Indeed, that was the way that the Roman governing occupying forces enabled them to make their living, by taking an extra cut for themselves. So no question at all about them fiddling their expenses. They did it. It was part of the job. And no surprise, therefore, that Levi is described the way he is in verse 30, together with the sinners. Levi would be perceived in a far worse light than the moat-repairing, duck-house-claiming member of Parliament, more like the new BNP member of the European government. However, in seeking a 21st century equivalent to somebody like Levi, I think we do need to take care. Because the tax collectors were universally hated by the religious establishment and by their own countrymen, we have tended to consider them as social outcasts. And I've heard them in the past equated with perhaps the paedophile or the prostitute or something like that. And I want to suggest that from what we've got in front of us, that is patently wrong. Levi was neither friendless nor socially outcast. For in verse 29, we find him hosting a great feast and inviting a large number of guests to join him. Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Levi, therefore, was popular. He was a bit of a man about town. He was gregarious. He knew how to throw a party. When the invitation from Levi dropped through your letterbox, you cancelled all other appointments in order to attend. Levi was a city boy, you might say. It's just that Levi was godless. So when you drew up a list of the people who you would most expect to find in the synagogue at a Tuesday lunchtime business service, Levi's name was not on it. And if you had to identify people who would be most likely to be welcomed into God's presence in the afterlife, Levi did not feature. He was morally and spiritually adrift. He simply had no time for God. And he lived out his days as if the only point of reference on the moral and spiritual compass was himself. What is more, Levi is known publicly as a rebel against God. His chosen occupation declared him to be against God. And the religious establishment knew it. Levi knew it. It was an open truth. So I think we can picture Levi in his tax booth that day. He had risen early that morning and caught the 6:30 from his rural villa in Arbela to Tiberias at the side of Lake Galilee. Southwest trains were running to time for once, and therefore he arrived promptly at the office. He liked to get in while it was quiet, before everybody else, check his emails and plan his day. It had been something of a tough year. Credit was in short supply, and therefore the businesses weren't doing quite so well, and tax was hard to come by. But Levi had a family to feed, children to educate, a mortgage to pay off, and there was the summer holiday with expenses looming. There had been rumours of a new religious figure in the cities of Galilee. He certainly hoped this Jesus wouldn't interfere with his revenues. One of the girls from the office had been talking about this Jesus. She'd even asked Levi if he'd be interested in coming to hear him speak. And that made Levi chuckle. He joked about it with some of his mates. Didn't she have any idea about his private life? Obviously not. The last thing you would ever catch Levi doing in a million years would be hanging out with the God Squad. Anyway, he set out from his office and set up his booth in the normal place, just outside a house where it seems a large crowd had gathered. This was going to be good for business. And then, as the crowd parted and a figure appeared, there was Jesus, right next to him at his tax booth. And his penetrating gaze fixed on Jesus, on Levi, and pierced all the carefully constructed protective layers that Levi had spent a lifetime building up. It was as if he knew everything about him. He could see it all the things Levi loved to hide. Language, temper, failing marriage, that one-night stand with the girl at the office party, the greed, vicious self-promotion, layers of excuses, and above and behind everything else, the refusal to give God any space whatsoever in his life. And then just two words, follow me. And those two words say it all, don't they? They tell us that Jesus' priority is to summon sinners. Men and women like Levi, as Jesus looks into his life, knowing everything about him, follow me. The remarkable thing about Levi's response, I think, is there in verse 28. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I mean, that is quite staggering, isn't it? So I've asked myself, does that mean that anyone who is called to follow Jesus has to abandon their work life and take to the streets, leaving their bank accounts and everything else? Well, no, because disciples frequently stay in their jobs in the New Testament. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you will find wealthy disciples offering provision to the Christian church. The point is rather that Levi's tax booth represented his life of open rebellion against God. And therefore, real disciples, when summoned by Jesus, are commanded to turn from everything we know to be wrong and to give to Jesus wholehearted allegiance. Follow me. It's called repentance, and you can see it summed up there in verse 32. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And repentance is literally a change of mind. Heading in one direction, an about turn to head in the other. I went to the beating of retreat, which may not be the sort of thing that interests everybody here, but I was as an ex-military man, it interested me last week, one evening, and sat there in Horse Guards Parade. And it was amazing to see what soldiers are able to do. The one thing they're very good at is turning around altogether. It's called an about turn. And here they are, a block of men heading in this direction. The command is given, and an about turn. Repent. Turn around. And we find this priority, this right response to Jesus, laid out again and again in Luke's gospel. It is, I think, one of the major emphases, together with the forgiveness of sins. Over and again, it's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is it that John the Baptist comes saying? We dealt with this back in February. He came preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you go to the very last verses of this whole gospel, you will find Jesus, risen from the dead, announcing that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to the end of the world in the name of Jesus Christ. So that Levi is for us a model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Follow me. He turned from that whole life, everything he knew to be wrong, about turn to follow Jesus Christ. And I have to say, as I've been made to think about this over and again, because we're going to keep coming back to it, it has struck me how important this is, and particularly so for the Christian church today, to recover, as I think it has been lost in some areas of the church, this fundamental truth of the Christian gospel. That discipleship of Jesus Christ involves repentance. turning from what I know to be wrong to follow Jesus and walk in a way that I know to be right. In vast sectors of the Western church, you will see that repentance has all but disappeared from a true preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And here we have it modeled for us. Real discipleship means a real change of direction. So that if there is an area of my personal life or private life where I'm living in a way that I know Jesus would dislike, I turn from it. If there is something about the way I do my business such that I know Jesus would disapprove of it, discipleship means turning from that to conduct my business in a way in which I know Jesus would approve. If there is some secret habit or treasured habit that I know is wrong and Jesus would dislike, repentance and discipleship means turning from it to walk in a way that I know Jesus would like. It's very interesting. Just before the service, I turned to 1 Corinthians 6. Don't bother turning it to now. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed. Repentance, fundamental to true discipleship. Does this mean that Levi was accepted by God on the basis of his having first turned over a new leaf? You know, you sometimes hear that. I sometimes hear people say to me, I could never make myself good enough for Jesus. You may be thinking that yourself here this afternoon. You've no idea what I'm like. I could never be good enough for Jesus. As if Jesus will only accept a person if first they get out the airbrush and paint over all the wrinkles. Did Levi's repentance contribute to his discipleship as a prior work? Did Jesus call Levi because he'd seen Levi making the first move? Answer, no. Have a look at verse 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So that Levi's leaving of everything came in response to the word of Jesus. Levi contributed nothing to his summons. Jesus called Levi. Levi got up to follow, not the other way round. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus makes the first move. It is Jesus who seeks Levi and not Levi who seeks Jesus. Do you get that? And again, you find that all the way through Luke's gospel. So in Luke chapter 15, you have the wonderful story of the lost sheep. And is the story told as if the sheep is out looking for the shepherd? No, that's why it's lost. The shepherd goes out to find the sheep. And in Luke chapter 19, we see Jesus spell it out loud and clear. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, I meant to ask Richard Simkin to have us sing Amazing Grace this afternoon, because those verses of Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, are so glorious, aren't they? And I reread part of John Newton's biography, his own personal little pamphlet written in the 17th century. I've got my centuries wrong. Don't worry. Please don't come and correct me. I think it must have been the 18th century. Anyway, let's not worry about it. Whenever Newton, I've forgotten for a second. Whenever, listen to what he says. Newton, you remember, was a converted slave trader, wild, uncontrollable, not a thought for God, detesting God, physically abusing and taking advantage of the female slaves, language so foul that it shocked even his fellow sailors, and removed by the captain from one of his ships for being such a wretched influence on his fellow seamen. My breast was filled with the most excruciating passions, eager desire, bitter rage, black despair. Every hour exposed me to some new insult and hardship, with no hope of relief. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I can remember, the least sensibility of conscience. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others to do the same. And what happened on that famous storm at sea one night? As he cried out to God, God called him, "Follow me." Now, to me, I think this is the most glorious good news of the Christian faith, because true discipleship comes as a response to Jesus summoning sinners. It means there is not one single person in this room this afternoon outside the scope of potential discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you may be sitting here saying to yourself, John Newton, black despair, deep passions, and what have you. That sounds just like me. Levi tells us that Jesus seeks people just like you and me to follow him. I want us to move quickly now to the second point, which we will just touch on. The right response, the revealing reaction. And the revealing reaction is a reaction to Jesus' priority to summon sinners, and it comes in verse 29 to 32. And in the past, I have given this little scene here the title, "The Party That Rocked the Religious." You will remember from last week in verse 17 that Pharisees and teachers of the law had gathered from every village of Galilee and Judea and from all of Jerusalem. And now this great crowd of theological bigwigs, as they emerged from the house, found the new celebrity rabbi doing what? Chatting to a rank sinner, a tax collector. And by that evening, their surprise had turned to barely concealed fury. Verse 30, the Pharisees, the scribes, grumbled at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, you will know, I'm sure, that the Pharisees were mostly laymen. They were not religious professionals. They were business people, upstanding members of the community, on the PCC, give as you earn, charitable, good to do men. A couple of years ago, I found myself at a lunch in the Mansion House hosted by the Insurance Institute. I was purely there in my capacity as a clergyman. I'd been asked to say grace. They obviously didn't feel they could say grace for themselves, which was very much to my benefit. The chairman of Lloyd's was speaking after lunch, and the Metropolitan Police Commissioner had spoken the year before. It was fascinating. And I looked around at the 400 to 500 people gathered, many of them senior figures in the business community, and I thought to myself, many of them would have been quite at home in the party of the Pharisees. Decent, upstanding, charitable, morally pure. Well, they can't all have been that. It was the Insurance Institute, but many of them, I'm sure, were all of those things. Jesus was the new celebrity rabbi. It's clear that he'd come to bring change. They'd heard of his miracles. They'd just witnessed him ordering a man who was paralyzed to stand. But now this Jesus accepts an invitation. Well, where would you expect him to go? Well, you would expect him to be in the Mansion House, wouldn't you? I don't know if you noticed the Evening Standard headline as you came in, "Obama in secret pub lunch, shock." But this is worse than that, isn't it? It's as if Barack Obama were to announce a visit to London, and instead of heading to Buckingham Palace and Downing Street and then on to the O2 with the leaders of the European economies and so on, he'd head to head straight for Shoreditch. And there he sets himself up in one of those grim gentlemen's clubs and hold court with the clientele. Here is a trader from one of the most notorious, hard, rough, and ready trading pits of the city. Here is Sir Max Mosley. "Didn't you read the papers, Jesus?" Further down the table, there's the new member for wherever it is, the BNP guy, who's just been... What's he doing? What's he doing with him? And there sitting on his right is a 22-year-old girl who is just recovering from her third termination. No wonder the Pharisees and the teachers of the law respond the way they do in verse 30. They grumbled, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus' reply is quite brilliant, isn't it? And it pinpoints for us again his unshifting priority that comes up repeatedly. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Have you a friend? Imagine you have a friend, top surgeon in St. Thomas's, in the orthopaedic ward there just opposite the Houses of Parliament. You work in insurance, so the lunchtime service doesn't quite fill your lunch hour, and therefore after the lunchtime service you head off to the gym for a minute. Sorry, that was meant lightheartedly. I don't really believe that. After the lunch hour service you head off to Top Notch or Fitness First, and there you find in the lobby or whatever they have in gyms, right there in the front, you find your orthopaedic surgeon friend dressed in all his operating gear with a mask on, and his anaesthetist, what on earth are you doing here? Oh, I've decided to move my practice here. I'm one of the most skilled men in the business, so I thought I'd set up my stall in Fitness First, because that's where all the fit people are. Well, it's a nonsense, isn't it? It would never happen. Totally absurd. Where does the doctor spend their time? With the sick. Where does the one who has come to deal with all the problems of our human fallenness and sin spend his time? With the spiritually sick. And here then is the revealing reaction. You see, if my response to the prospect of Jesus moving up and setting up his stall, as it were, in Shoreditch is, "But he should be with me. How dare he? How dare he spend time with them?" Then it shows that I think I'm morally and spiritually well. And Jesus tells me that if I think I'm morally and spiritually well, then I'm a long, long way away from him. Let's pray together. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It may be that there is somebody like a Levi saying, "That's just me with us this lunchtime." And it may well be that you've heard Jesus commanding you, "Follow me." And if you're ready, you might like to echo a prayer of response to Jesus, telling him that you're ready to follow him. I'll pray a prayer. You might like to echo it in your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that I am just like Levi, morally and spiritually bankrupt, apart from you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you left the glory of heaven with all authority to forgive sins. Thank you for this command, this privileged command to me to follow. And now I turn from all I know to be wrong and all that I know you would detest and give my allegiance to you, my Lord and my God. Amen.